Again, let me thank Paul and Krista and the saints here at Sovereign Grace Bible Church for the warm invitation to come and participate in this joyful day. And it has certainly been a joyful day. It's also good to see some familiar faces. See Doug and Lisa there, and I thought I saw, well, of course, Don and Mary, I see Brian Onstead's beard. And anyway, it's just great to be here and to share in this special occasion. So this morning, we looked at 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 10. And what we did is we looked at the themes of thanksgiving or gratitude and encouragement, and then we made application to just giving thanks to God for His wonderful works of grace that He has done over the last 10 years. And so it would be appropriate to, after having looked back this morning, to look forward this afternoon. And so in order to do that, I'd like for us to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 13. This is the living and abiding Word of God. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we most certainly thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that He bore your wrath in our place on Calvary. And Father, because of that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And even as we just sang, Jesus, thank you. It seems inadequate to simply say thank you. But Lord, what you did for us is the whole ground of our hope and our eternal life. We give you praise. We also thank you for your word. And Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that even as we saw this morning, that your word would run and be glorified, that it would accomplish your purposes. We pray, Father, that you would use the ministry of the Word for the good of Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And we pray, Father, that now that your Spirit would come with power, that these would not simply be the words of man, but they would be your words, which perform its work in those who believe. And so we pray for your help now, both to speak and to hear, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we certainly don't know what the future holds. And in fact, if the last few years has been any indication of anything, if the last few years has taught us anything, it is that it's very, very probable that for the church, things will get worse. And although we cannot control the degeneration of culture or of society, we can't control increased hatred towards God or this church. We can, as God's people, be absolutely determined to have certain priorities and convictions that grip us and that we stand firmly on no matter what's happening around us. And so what I want to do this afternoon is I want to take a look at the passage that we read, and I want to see the in a sense, the priorities that Paul sets out in this text. And what I want to say to you, Paul, and I'll be preaching one or two of these points directly to you, all right? And that is, may God Himself establish these priorities for Sovereign Grace Bible Church for the next 10, 20, 30 years, however long God gives us in this world. And so these are the three priorities that I see in this text. The first is courage, character, and integrity in ministry. Second, a tender yet firm ministry. And three, an apostolic confidence in the Word of God. And so the first priority is courage, character, and integrity in ministry. So as we noted this morning, the apostle goes into Thessalonica. He goes there from Philippi. He'd been run out of Philippi. And of course, there's opposition. There's hostility towards Paul, towards his ministry. He gets to Thessalonica. He's only there for three Sabbaths. So on the outside, just short of a month. On the short side, just a little bit more than 3 weeks. I mean, so he's not there very long. And then, of course, he has to leave. And he has to leave because of the pressure and the opposition, the hostility, the tribulation. And so, as we saw this morning, the apostle is filled with a sense of anxiety. How are these new baby Christians doing? How is this new church doing? Are they continuing in the faith? Are they standing firm against opposition? Are they standing true even though Paul's character is being slandered and maligned? And are they standing firm in the truth even though they've only been taught for just a few weeks? And so as the apostle moves into chapter 2, he's going to remind them of his ministry among them. Now, it is highly, highly possible that as Jewish opposition followed Paul into Thessalonica, that they tried to do a hatchet job on Paul's character, trying to discredit Paul and thus discredit his gospel. But the apostle is going to talk about his ministry among the Thessalonians, and he's going to do it not just simply in a way where he's defending himself against the attempts to slander him, but he's going to do it in a way that it's a platform, if you will, of exhortation to the Thessalonians, all right? And so the first thing that we notice in verses 1 and 2 is that Paul's ministry was bold amidst opposition and suffering. There was an earnestness in Paul's ministry. There was a courage. There was a boldness that was absolutely undaunted by the fact that there were antagonists and those who stood in violent opposition to what Paul was preaching. Now, you have to understand that you see this in the book of Acts. You see this a number of places in Paul's epistles. There is a clear connection between earnestness and courage and an effective ministry. Okay? A ministry that's not in earnest and a ministry that is not courageous never does anybody any good. The apostle stood as a man who was undaunted by persecution and suffering, and he could say, you remember how we were bold in the midst of that opposition. And then Paul says his character was approved by God, verses 3 and 4. And so in verses 3 and 4, Paul now begins to talk about, in a sense, the ethics and the motives of himself and the messengers who were preaching to the Thessalonians. The ethics of the messengers, they were men of moral integrity. A couple weeks ago, I was in Grand Rapids preaching to a group of pastors, and I was talking about Paul Tripp's book, Dangerous Calling. And in the edition that I have, which was when it first came out, there are 5 endorsements on the back by well-known pastors. 3 of those 5 have all disqualified themselves from ministry through either abandoning the faith or being guilty of oppressive, tyrannical, and immoral leadership. I want you to just feel that for a second. A book on dangerous calling endorsed by 5 guys, 3 of whom all actually end up disqualifying themselves. We are experiencing a crisis among evangelical and reformed churches of men who end up falling morally. Paul could actually say, you know that we were on the one hand men of moral integrity. We were men who conducted ourselves in a way that there was a genuineness, there was an authenticity about our moral character before you. But then also the motive of the messengers, Paul could say, we weren't guilty of deceit. You know that when we were among you, we weren't hucksters, we weren't charlatans, we weren't hustlers, we were there and we had the approval of God Himself. Now, when Paul says, just as we were approved by God, he in a sense, he's emphatically expressing God's approval, both of their character and their ministry. And he says the result was so that we were entrusted with the gospel of God, thus we speak. Again, I want you just to see what Paul's saying to these Thessalonians. You know, when we came among you, we didn't come deceitfully. We didn't come with impure motives or conduct. And in fact, it was God Himself that approved our character, our conduct, our ministry. And it was in the midst of that approval, we were entrusted with the very gospel of God. And as we were entrusted with that gospel, with God's stamp of approval, thus we spoke. What that means is that Paul spoke with a sense of conviction. I've been sent by God. I've been approved by God. He spoke with a sense of authority. Well, you know, today, if you speak with a sense of conviction or authority, you know, you're just labeled as arrogant. In fact, humility's been redefined to just be uncertain. I want to say that the Apostle Paul was one of the most humble human beings that ever walked the face of the earth. And yet he was a man who was absolutely convinced of the authority that he had to speak from God. And then Paul says, so we spoke that way, and we spoke not as pleasing men. The apostle could say, as we were preaching to you, as we were bringing the message to you, we were not seeking to please you. We were seeking to please God. The apostle says over in Galatians 1, if we were seeking to please men, we would no longer be pleasing Christ. And so here's the apostle who then turns around and he says, but we were speaking before the God who tests our hearts. As the apostle ministered in that Thessalonian context, he could say, as I brought the gospel to you, as I preached to you, I preached with the full conviction that I'd been sent from God, and I preached before an audience of one. There was only one person's approval that I was worried about, and that was God Himself. Any pastor that does not preach with that tremendous sense of awesome responsibility that I'm preaching ultimately before an audience of one, and to him and him alone I will give an account, does not have your spiritual interests at heart. And so Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ before God. And so the apostle could say that their ethics, their conduct, their motives were pure before God. God had approved them. They spoke as in the presence of God, with for God's approval. And then verses 5 and 6, Paul was not guilty of any selfish motives. He says, we never came with flattering speech. You know what flattery is, right? Flattery is exaggerating in praise of somebody. It's not what we're talking about this morning, right? We're not talking about flattering each other. But flattery is the excessive, exaggerated praise of another for the sake of getting something out of it. And Paul says, as we came to you, you know that we never came with flattering speech. Calvin says, for those who want to please men must take the shameful course of stooping to flattery. And then Paul turns around and he says, just as you know, just as you know. He could appeal to their personal knowledge and experience of him and his ministry. And he could say, you know, we never did this. And you yourself, in a sense, are witness, neither in pretext for covetousness or greed. So Paul says, and we didn't do what we did for money. We didn't do what we did for personal gain. We didn't do what we did so that we could pass the plate again and again and milk you dry. Paul says, and here's the reality. God Himself is witness. This, by the way, is an echo of an Old Testament oath made by Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, 1 to 5. God was witness that they never came with flattering speech, not in pretext for covetousness or greed. And then Paul says, in neither seeking glory from men. That is, we did what we did, and we didn't do it for the money, and we didn't do it for the praise. If you get into the ministry for the praise of men, you are a total idiot. Okay. John Calvin again says, where greed and ambition hold sway, where greed and ambition hold sway, innumerable corruptions follow, and the whole man turns to vanity. These are the two sources from which stems the corruption of the whole ministry. And so the apostle could affirm not only his courage in ministry, but also his integrity in ministry. The apostle was not trying to make a name for himself among the Thessalonians. The apostle was not trying to get more followers on Twitter. His motives were right before God. God's approval and not the approval of men was his conviction, and he could say, my integrity was intact, I wasn't greedy, and I wasn't a popularity hound. Paul, and whatever other future leaders emerge in Sovereign Grace Bible Church, may God help you and them and all of us to guard our hearts and maintain that kind of integrity. May God Himself empower us to be courageous. But I would remind you, courage is not abrasiveness. Courage is not rudeness. Courage is not ruthlessness. It's the conviction that in the midst of opposition and suffering, you are going to be the aroma of Christ no matter what. May God guard all of our hearts in these days of social media and trying to be men pleasers and gain glory for ourselves. You do understand that social media is really just sort of an instrument of the devil to appeal to people trying to get glory for themselves. Watch out for platform building and kingdom building. And strive to watch over your life and your doctrine. Robert Murray McShane said something that I used to hear quoted all of the time, and that is, my people's greatest need is my holiness. And I know there are people that don't like that today because they say, well, my greatest need is the righteousness of Christ. Well, duh. Absolutely. Okay. We're not saying your holiness is in place of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay. But what McShane was saying made an important point. And that is, when a man of God who is leading a local congregation of Christ's sheep, when he errs and goes astray, he brings reproach to Christ and he brings irreparable harm to that congregation. And so, yes, there is a whole lot that depends upon the holiness of Christ's elders and deacons as they serve the flock. And all of God's people said, amen. Paul should let you guys talk more in church. Here's the next priority. Boy, there's so much here. Verses 7 to 12. And I'm just going to call this a tender and a firm ministry. Got to be brief. I just want you to know that if you're not familiar with Grace Community Church and our ministry there, I'm moving painfully fast. And it pains my heart to go this fast, but we have to. All right? So the second priority is a tender and a firm ministry. What I want you to notice is that the apostle says, he sets up two models that he could say that's how he was among the Thessalonians. And the first is this: I was gentle among you as a nursing mother. Now, there is a textual variant, and it's the difference between apioi and napioi, just one letter. So some versions say, we became gentle among you as babes. I think actually nursing mothers is the best reading, okay? There is, by the way, another one that you in Wyoming might be interested in. It only occurs in one manuscript, and it's Hippioi, and that would be, "We became gentle as horses among you," which is almost certainly not true. Paul says, and just think, I look at Paul, I read Paul, I read his sufferings, I read the things that he went through, I read the litany of opposition, agony, and woe that he endured. And I think to myself, Paul was a man's man, right? Paul was no snowflake. He was no sissy. He was a man's man. And yet he could say to this congregation, "You know what I was like among you? I was tender. I was gentle like a nursing mother." What an image. Paul says, just as sure as that mother tenderly holds that helpless little baby, holds that child up to her breast, nurses her with a tenderness and a love, that's what I was like among you. The apostle could say that we had an affection for you. Our affection was so deep for you that we were well pleased not only to impart to you the gospel, which we gladly did, but also our very lives because you became dear to us. There was a genuine bond of affection between Paul and the Thessalonians. Now Paul turns around and in verse 9 says, "And you know how hard we worked among you. You know our toil, you know our trouble, you know that we worked hard so that we wouldn't be a burden. And so we were just there, we wanted to proclaim the gospel of God. And so we took away whatever obstacles were necessary to take away so that we could do that." And then he says, "And you know how devout and upright and blamelessly we conducted ourselves before you, and God is witness too." And so he appeals to this twofold witness. And he says, "You know the affection that we had for you." And it wasn't, we didn't just get there and punch a time card. We didn't just keep office hours. We were there to pour out into you not only the gospel, but our very lives. That's what we wanted to give you. We wanted to so minister to you because you had become so affectionately bonded to our hearts. And so we worked hard and we conducted ourselves. Notice this, devoutly. That is, we conducted ourselves in a manner that was pleasing to God. We conducted ourselves righteously. That is, the quality of our character, our behavior was upright. And we conducted ourselves blamelessly. Now, blameless is not perfect, but it is faultless in a way that any charges of moral turpitude can't stick. The apostle could say, "This is how we were among you." Now, I'm just as concerned as anybody about the feminization of our culture. I'm just as concerned as anybody about a society that wants little boys to be more like little girls. By the way, you do know that's what's going on, right? Okay. I am as concerned as anybody about the lack or deficient sense of biblical manhood that we have in our churches, right? I'm concerned as anybody about all those things. So on Saturday mornings, one Saturday a month at our church, we have men's breakfast, and we've taken up the subject this year of biblical manhood. And you know what's a glorious thing is that every single session that we've had over 110 fathers and sons showing up to hear about biblical manhood. And I want to say amen and amen. We need it. But But I also want to say, don't let some machismo vision of manhood so overtake your perspective what the Bible says that you're afraid to be as gentle as a nursing mother to her babies. And that goes for all of us. That goes for us as fathers. It goes for us as we're pastors, counselors, elders. That gentleness, that tenderness. But notice Paul also then says in verse 11, he says, "And just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." And so notice what Paul does. Paul appeals to both parents, in a sense, in the way that he ministered to the Thessalonians. A gentle nursing mother, but also a father. And a father who did what? Notice this threefold thing. Exhorting, encouraging, imploring. Now, there's most certainly a tremendous amount of overlap. But you do understand that there's a radically different picture between the mother gently nursing her baby and the father who is encouraging or exhorting or even imploring that child. You go from one picture of tenderness to another picture that it's not void of tenderness, but it has a fatherly firmness to it. If you're a father and you are imploring your son, you are speaking to them out of love. You're speaking to them tenderly, but you're getting into their business. You're speaking to them in a way that you want them to hear you. Now, it would be absolutely ridiculous if that father went and took the baby away from the nursing mother and says, "Now look, son, I want to tell you something. You got to grow up and work hard in a culture of laziness." You'd say, that guy had lost his marbles. You don't talk to a baby that way. But if you have a 12-year-old son that keeps sleeping in and won't do his chores, then you're going to get that kid, you're going to grab him by the shoulders, you're going to look him in the eyeball, and you're going to say, "Listen, son, we need to talk about some stuff." Paul says both of those things are true in ministry. There is a tenderness and there is a firmness. And so the result is in verse 12 is so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God in your calling. Now, does it take wisdom to know when to be the gentle nursing mother? And does it take wisdom to know when to be the encouraging, exhorting, and even imploring father? And the answer is it takes a tremendous amount of wisdom. One of the problems with some pastors is that if you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And that's how you're going to fix everything. All you need, I mean, it's just a matter of 5 wax or 10. I mean, it's just a matter of how many times I pound that nail. And Paul says, no. I knew what it was to comfort you, encourage you as a mother, but also to exhort you as a father. And so the crux of this section is Paul viewing himself in both capacities. John Calvin is really, he's something that's just wonderful in this section. He says, in this metaphor, he expresses two points which he has touched upon. That is, that he has sought neither glory nor gain among the Thessalonians. A mother in nursing her child makes no show of authority and does not stand on any dignity. This, says Paul, was his attitude since he willingly refrained from claiming the honor that was due to him and undertook any kind of duty without being ruffled or making any show. In the second place, a mother in rearing her children reveals a wonderful and extraordinary love because she spares no trouble or effort, avoids no care, is not wearied by their coming and going, and gladly even gives her own life blood to be drained. In the same way, Paul declares that his feelings towards the Thessalonians were such that he was prepared to lay down his own life for their good. This was certainly not the mark of a shabby or ungenerous man, but of one who entertained an impartial affection. He expresses this in the phrase, "You became very dear to us." In the meantime, we must remember that those who want to be counted as true pastors must entertain the same feelings as Paul. And to have a higher regard for the well-being of the church than for their own life. They are to do their duty with no regard to their own advantage, but with a sincere love for those to whom they know they are bound and connected. And so Sovereign Grace Bible Church moves forward. Look for these things. Look for men who have the capacity for both. Because both are non-negotiable in a Christ-honoring, effective ministry. The last priority is this: apostolic confidence in the Word of God. And so verse 13, the Apostle says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Now we saw this morning that God actually uses His Word to do what? To call out His elect. We saw that the Apostle could say, Here's how we know that you've been beloved and chosen by God. Because when our gospel came to you, it didn't come in mere word, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction. And so Paul's already, in a sense, identified the fact that God uses His Word to do what? To call out His elect. But notice that sense of full persuasion, that sense of conviction, that sense of earnestness. Charles Spurgeon, can you bear a Spurgeon quote right now? He says, "The world also will suffer as well as the church if we are not fervent. We cannot expect a gospel devoid of earnestness to have any effect upon the unconverted around us. The whole outside world receives serious danger from the cold-hearted preacher, for it draws the same conclusions as the individual sinner. It perseveres in its listlessness. It gives its strength to its own transient objects and thinks itself wise for so doing. How can it be otherwise? If the prophet leaves his heart behind him when he professes to speak in the name of God, what can he expect but that the ungodly around him persuade themselves that there's nothing in his message and that his commission is a farce? Where in the world do you get that kind of blood earnestness where you are preaching to people's souls? Where you are preaching to people that you know they are on the cusp of eternity? Where in the world do you get that kind of conviction and blood earnestness and persuasion that makes you willing to lay yourself out and look like a fool for the sake of Christ in order that you might win those who are listening to you? That conviction doesn't come from the ivory towers of theology. It doesn't come from the esoteric thoughts of the philosophers. That kind of conviction comes from the Word of God alone. And the Apostle, as he unfolds this in chapter 2 and verse 13, you see his absolute confidence in the Word of God. So he gives thanks once again, and he says, when you Notice this, verse 13, when you received the word, or having received the word from us. And that idea of receiving, it goes together with the idea of that which was delivered. In fact, oftentimes the word delivered and received are used in the same contexts of that which has been handed over and that which has been received. And so Paul says, so we give thanks so that when you receive, that is, when you took the body of truth, in this case, when you took the gospel from us, he says, you received the word of God from us. God's inspired word coming through human instruments. And so how did those Thessalonians actually receive from Paul the word of God? It's not as if Paul was handing out Bibles. How did it come? It came by preaching. In fact, you see it in the very phrase, in New American Standard says, the word of God which you heard from us. Literally, the text is the word of hearing. That is, I mean, we know this. It's in a sense, it's so basic to us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The apostle could say to the Thessalonians, or the Galatians, he says, oh, idiot Galatians. All right? That's a pretty fair translation. Oh, idiot Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded as crucified. You know, none of those people in that Galatian church or those Galatian churches would have been physically present at the crucifixion of Jesus. And so what is Paul saying? Jesus Christ was publicly placarded before you was crucified. What he's saying is that when I preached Christ to you, God put eyes in your ears and you saw Christ as crucified. You saw Christ as crucified in the preaching of the word, and it was in that preaching that God birthed faith in you. You do understand that the emphasis ends up falling on the word being preached. That is the word that is verbally or orally expounded, and then that which is heard. You guys have a high view of Scripture, right? Is it the inspired Word of God? Yeah. Is it the Word of God written? Yeah. You know, one of the proofs that the Word of God is the Word of God is that it's endured so many bad sermons over the years and it still stands. It's the Word of God written. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is authoritative. It is sufficient for all things, for life and godliness. Now, here's the thing. If you have a high view of the Word of God written, you should have an equally high view of the Word of God proclaimed. So our view of preaching needs to be consistent with our high view of Scripture. And so in the New Testament, when you look at this theme, there is an emphasis on what? On hearing the Word. So is reading the Word important? Absolutely. Read your Bible every day. Is memorizing it, meditating on it. All of those things are important. But what receives the emphasis in the Scriptures is actually the ministry of the Word as it is spoken and as it is heard. And so I have a ton of texts. Let me just cite two for you. The first Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding Word of God." Right? Then he says, "Grass withers, flower fades, the word of God stands forever." And then he has this little line. "And this is the word which was preached to you." Okay? So one of the very texts that we use to support a high view of Scripture, the emphasis then comes, "And this is the word which was preached to you." Or think of the classic text on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God." So we would believe in verbal plenary inspiration. That is, every word and all the words of the Bible are breathed out by God. They are inspired by God. The Bible is a book like no other book. "All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. Therefore, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge both the living and the dead, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, do the work of an evangelist. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to gather teachers who will scratch their itching ears." Right? So here's Paul, and he gives us the classic text, "All Scripture is God-breathed." And then he tells Timothy, "You preach that word, Timothy. And you preach it when it's popular, when it's unpopular, when it's fruitful, when it's unfruitful, in season, out of season. Timothy, you preach it, you preach it, you preach it. You take the God-breathed word and you proclaim it." And Paul says, when we did that among you, you not only received the word of God from us, but you welcomed it. So there's another word that Paul uses. So he uses "receive" as in that which is delivered and then received. But here he uses another word that has the idea of you eagerly embraced it. This wasn't some kind of mere intellectual exercise where you're convinced theoretically of the doctrine of Scripture. There was a sense where they welcomed it, they received it, they took it up in their hand and grasped it. It became theirs, it became part of them, it became life to them. You welcomed it not as the word of man, not as a word that just came from me, sourced in me, originated from me, but as it truly is, the Word of God. That Word which is, yes, about God, but that Word which is distinctly God's Word in no way that anything else is God's Word. That which is from God, that which is about God, that which has its source, origination, and power from God Himself. And then Paul adds this beautiful little statement, "which also performs its work in you who believe." One of the great things about testimonies, we just had our 29th anniversary and we had testimonies in Sunday school. And to hear the way that people's lives have been changed, not by charisma, not by personality, but by the Word of God, is something that absolutely thrills the soul. And so Paul says that word, it performs its work in you who believe. It sanctifies us. It not only brings us salvation, been born again through the living and abiding Word of God, but it also sanctifies us. It It declares to us the promises of God. It commands us. It gives us, as it were, indicatives of the gospel, and it gives us imperatives of the gospel, and then it empowers us. It's not just a matter of the Bible telling us to do. The Bible does, in fact, tell us to do. If you read the Bible and never find out anything to do, you're not reading it right. There's like lots of stuff to do. But that doing is always in conjunction with the grace of God and the Spirit of God that empowers us to obey God. That's what it is doing as it performs its work in us. It glorifies God. It gives us a picture of God. It magnifies Christ. It shines a spotlight on the gospel. And it shows us, it instructs us in righteousness. Corrects us, reproves us. That's what it does. By the way, congregation, don't get irritated if you hear a convicting sermon. Not that Paul would be prone to preach something that was convicting. But you don't despise the reproofs and corrections of the Word of God because they're good for us. Just as that loving mother and firm father would actually tell that child what they need to do in this life, they tell them for their good. And so, what is in view in 2:13 as a priority for ministry is a wholehearted apostolic confidence in the power and the sufficiency of the Word of God. It's what we need in our churches. We need the Word of God. There is so much stuff out there that is soul withering and heart withering. There are approaches to Scripture that suck the very life out of the church. There are approaches that lead to a cold intellectualism, and the Apostle Paul would have had none of it. He was absolutely convinced that that word was powerful. And it's what the church needed. And so, the power, that power that's in the Word through the Spirit is where our confidence needs to be. And if there's any moving forward for Sovereign Grace Bible Church, it is moving forward on this bedrock: confidence in the Word of God. Be confident in the preaching of it. Congregation, be expectant when you come to hear it. Do you understand that through the preaching of God's Word, God can meet with His people, change His people, save sinners, and create a genuine encounter with the living God that changes them forever? Understand this, the preaching of the Word of God is a redemptive event. The power of the Word is not that you remember Paul's 3 points from last week. The power of the Word is actually the impression that it makes upon you so that you are convinced that what you have just heard is a word from your Father for your good. And it grips you and it changes you. And there may be only one little thing that you can remember about it. But here's the reality, is that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you need to be praying for your pastor as he preaches the Word of God. We have a little thing in our bulletin. It's an old Dutch saying, pray your pastor full and he will preach you full. Pray for him Saturday night. Pray that God keeps him undistracted. Pray that God keeps him focused. Pray that God keeps him close to the cross. Pray that when he wakes up on the Lord's Day morning, there will be a joy and an expectancy in his heart as he preaches the Word of God. And then pray for yourself. Pray that God would give you a tender heart. Pray that God would give you open eyes, open ears, and come expectant to hear from God. So what do you need to do? Well, in Sunday school, we looked at 2 Thessalonians 3:1, right? Pray for us, brethren, that the Word of God would run and be glorified. That's a good prayer. By the way, if Paul told the Thessalonians to pray that, then you do well to pray it too. Pray that it would run. Pray that it would make rapid, unimpeded progress in its mission and its purpose. That it would not return to God void, and that it would be glorified. What does that mean? That the Word would run in a way so triumphantly that it's accomplishing God's purposes, bringing glory to God. And as He does that, the Word is magnified. By the way, you see this in the book of Acts. The Word of God keeps on spreading. Disciples continue to increase. The Word of the Lord grows, multiplies, spreads mightily, and prevails. That's what Paul's telling them to pray for. So when you pray for the Word to run and be glorified, pray for your preacher, pray for the listeners, but pray that God would come with power and save people. Do we even believe that God saves people through the preaching of His Word? We better. Pray that God would not only save sinners, but pray that God would save church members. Now, I don't mean church members who are lost. There can be lost church members. All right? I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about what Thomas Watson said when he says, every sermon you hear brings you either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell. Every sermon. And so, in a sense, every sermon is a salvation sermon, even for the saved. Right? Why? Because that Word coming to me actually helps me persevere, helps me endure, helps me bear fruit, helps me keep focused on God, running the race, keeping my eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so pray that God would save sinners. Pray that God would save the saints. Pray that God would save marriages. Pray that God would save families. Pray that God would save people from dominating life's sins and from despair and from discouragement. Pray that God would unleash the power of His Word in such a way that, just as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 14, that as you leave this place, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, you would be able to say, certainly God was among us. So as you look ahead, as you seek to move forward, maintain courage and integrity in the ministry. Lack of either will kill the church. Maintain tenderness and firmness in ministry. God's people need both. And maintain an apostolic confidence in the Word so that you preach it, and congregation, you demand that it be preached faithfully and earnestly. And then, congregation, you pray, let the Word of the Lord run and be glorified. May God's Word triumph over us and our sin today. May that be your prayer. As you move forward, those three priorities stay in place. You'll be a burning and shining light for the Lord Jesus Christ in Warland and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for 10 years of Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And we thank You that this church was birthed by the divine Word. This church was birthed by the gospel. And Father, we pray that as they look back with thanksgiving and seek to encourage one another in the marvelous things that you've done, we pray that they would look forward with a determination that Christ would continue to be preached, that your word would be faithfully held to, believed, and proclaimed, and that the ministry would exemplify that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray for your richest blessing on Sovereign Grace Bible Church. And we pray that in the years, indeed, even in the decades to come, should our Lord Jesus tarry, we pray that you would be honored and glorified and cause your word to spread and to magnify the name of Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.